All right, well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Matt McCarthy, and I have the right to wear this shirt. Because, Hey, so someone said to me today, someone said to me in our little pre-worship meeting, they're like, man, we should have made it Jersey Sunday. And I said, it is Jersey Sunday if your team's playing today. But no, I grew up in Boston, and I'm the lead pastor here, and you can take the man out of Boston, but you can't take the Boston out of the man. So I'm excited about today. But if you open your Bible, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we are this morning. Many of you have heard the name D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was born February 5th, 1837 in Northfield, Massachusetts. And because his father died when he was just 4 years old, he was only able to acquire the equivalent of a fifth grade education. And so at the age of 17, Moody moved to Boston to work at his uncle's shoe store. And while he was there, he started attending the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. Back then, it's very different than what it looks like today. Of course, today we go there to play sports, right? But back then, the YMCA was a tool really to tell people about Jesus. And so he started attending the YMCA, and he started attending this thing called Sunday school. Sunday school was actually another tool for people like Moody, who had very to little, no education, to just kind of like learn how to read, kind of like an ESL class today, English as a second language or something like that. And so on April 21st, though, in 1855, his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, shows up at the shoe store to pay him a visit. And on that day, he asked D.L. Moody to commit his life to Christ. And by God's grace, Moody responded. He became a Christian. Edward Kimball said this about Dwight. He says, I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God has bestowed upon him. I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. D.L. Moody, his life was a mess. But check this out. Not long after that conversion, Moody moved to Chicago to sell shoes. He had the goal of amassing a fortune of $100,000. But slowly, the Holy Spirit began to work on Moody's heart, and he reached the conclusion that he would rather help the poor than amass a fortune. So in 1858, he established a mission. It was kind of like what he learned in Boston, this mission Sunday school at North Market Hall in the slums of Chicago, and it soon blossomed into a church, and it's now known as Moody Memorial Church. My wife and I have been there. Maybe you have. But interestingly, during a trip to the UK in the spring of 1872, Moody, he was at this time, now he's a well-known evangelist. 2,000 to 4,000 people would regularly attend his services. And in fact, when he returned to the U.S., there would be crowds of 10,000 to 12,000 people to hear this man preach. Now, understand something. Moody couldn't spell, his grammar was awful, and his manners were brash. And yet, this is what you got to understand. The Holy Spirit empowered Moody to preach his word. And people estimate, listen to this statistic. This is staggering. People estimate that Moody led as many as 1 million people to confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this morning, if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's word, this is it. You got to get this. The Spirit empowers weak people. Weak people. He empowers weak people to preach God's word and widen Christ's work. You see, after Jesus died, and after he was resurrected, he spends 4 days on the earth, and he explains to his disciples that they were going to finish what he started. They were going to widen his kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we were there a couple weeks ago. Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will empower them to be the witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so here's what's going on. After Jesus leaves, the 120 disciples, they return to Jerusalem. They go into the upper room and they position themselves to experience that power. Like, they are all about widening Christ's work. So now in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, the same 120 people are meeting in the same room. It's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes in power. The Spirit empowered these weak people in the upper room to preach God's word and widen Christ's work. And so this morning, I just want to share three blessings of the Spirit's ministry to Christians. Blessing number one, the Spirit empowers, you got to get this, the Spirit empowers, say it with me, humble people. Humble people. The Spirit empowers humble people to overcome, say it with me, gospel barriers. Humble people overcome gospel barriers. I love verses 1 through 11. Now put yourself in the text. I try to do that when I study. And as you listen, imagine being there in the upper room. It's Pentecost. What's Pentecost? Pentecost means 50th. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. This is one of three major feasts on Israel's calendar. It's also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And as the disciples gathered in the upper room, really they're gathering, they're positioning themselves to wait for the Spirit's power, but they're also, it's a time of celebration. They are celebrating God's faithfulness to them in their daily provision, and just suddenly, that's what the verse says, suddenly, something miraculous takes place. In fact, if you look at the passage, it's so miraculous, Luke can't even explain it. Like, have you ever been in one of those conversations where like you're trying to explain the unexplainable, kind of like what I'm doing right now? And that's what Luke was doing on the accounts of the people who were present, like the accounts that he received. He's trying to explain the unexplainable. Like, you know what happened, but you can't explain it. These are the kind of conversations that I have with my 5-year-old regularly. He has no category for what he's seen, and he doesn't know what word to use, so he uses the word like. Well, that's Luke in this situation. That's Luke. He's trying to explain something that human language and human understanding has no category for. And he says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, like divided tongues as fire. I mean, this isn't the noise of a gentle breeze. You know how, like, in the spring, we like the noise of the gentle breeze, and it's nice and peaceful, and some of you even have that, like, on your little sleep setting because you have trouble going to sleep, and you have, like, the little nice little nice and peaceful. No, it's like the noise of a tornado. That's what we're talking about here. How many of you ever been like around or experienced a tornado? Anybody? Anybody? All right, so a few of you. I've never actually been around one where you could actually hear it. But from what I'm told, it sounds like what? A train, a freight train. That's the sound. This all-consuming, unstoppable force. And then he says, it's like as if fire appeared and descended upon every person in the room. So the picture of wind and fire, they're symbolic. Throughout the Old Testament, the sound like wind, it always symbolized the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, ruach, means both wind and spirit. In Ezekiel 37, really interesting passage. Like check out Ezekiel 37. As you're like watching the 4 hours of pregame today, you know, when they say the same stuff over and over and over. Check out Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel describes the Spirit of God working through the wind. In Ezekiel, he sees a valley of dry bones, and God asks Ezekiel, a really interesting question. He asks Ezekiel if the bones can live. So, like, this is kind of a trick question by God here, okay? And Ezekiel answers in verse 3. Like, if God asks you a trick question, like, steal one from Ezekiel's playbook. He's like, God, you know. I plead the fifth. And God does something miraculous and gives, like this is like weird stuff, man. Like this is something you'd see like on a movie that you really don't want to watch or you don't want your children to watch, right? And what God does is he gives these bones muscles and tendons, but the bones don't come alive. And the bones end up coming alive only when the Spirit enters. Because the Spirit empowers the weak. And as Luke writes about the great rushing wind, Luke is indicating that the Spirit has come. You got to get this. The Spirit has come into the weak apostles. The weak apostles, the guys who forsook him while he was on the cross, the guys who couldn't pray with him in the garden, the Spirit has empowered them. He's immersed himself in them, and now they have like some significant power. The weak have been made strong. And Luke goes on to say that there was a sight like fire that rested upon every person in the room. Now, we just finished studying Exodus, right? And what does fire signify in Exodus? I know that was like a little while ago, but what does fire signify? What's it signify? The presence of God. When? Whoever got it. God's presence. Good job. God's presence at the burning bush talking to Moses. God's presence in the wilderness wandering, leading them in the pillar of fire by night, right? God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember, they would keep these lampstands lit so even in the evening they could look toward the tabernacle and see the tabernacle just glowing. It's signifying that, hey, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I will be with you always. And now, get this, fire-like flames are resting upon every person in the room. Meaning, because there's sometimes confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And we think it's like for this elite Christian type group of people, and there's a lot of like, I believe it's wrong teaching on this doctrine. We're waiting for the baptism of the Spirit. Like, man, it's happening here, and it descends upon how many people in the room? Every one of them. Every one of them. Fire-like flames resting upon every person in the room, not just the apostles, every follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, you got to get this, is visibly given to every follower of Jesus. And what's taking place in Acts 2 is that God, here's what's taking place. He's birthing his church. And he's giving them the Holy Spirit, so now they have the power to fulfill Christ's commission. The Spirit empowers weak people, to preach God's word and widen Christ's work by empowering humble people to overcome gospel barriers. And the imagery that Luke uses of wind and fire is to show us that the Holy Spirit has come to give power to weak people. Like, check this out. Both wind and fire. Look at the screen here. Both wind and fire are all-consuming. They're powerful forces of nature that can overcome just about every obstacle, right? All obstacles. So the picture on the screen, those are pictures of the 2018 California fires. And they're pictures of the 2018 Hurricane Michael in Florida. Hurricane Michael, there's between $4.5 and $10 billion of destruction. I don't know how they came up with that number. But it, regardless, whether it's $4.5 or $10 billion of destruction, like whatever was in that wind's path, it was no obstacle. It was completely, it had the ability to completely overcome anything and everything. And same with the California fire. And I know friends who were affected by this fire. And in fact, I had friends in Florida affected by the hurricane. Nothing could stop these forces. The California fire actually ravaged entire towns, entire communities, completely burned. Overtook everything in their path. And here's what you got to understand. The same is true when it comes to the Holy Spirit and the gospel. When the Holy Spirit empowers his people, there is no barrier that can prevent the gospel from moving forward. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit, he empowers humble people to overcome gospel barriers. Now remember what day it is. What day is it? Come on. What day is it? Say it like you mean it, like you're in chorus and you got to, from the diaphragm, what day is it? There you go. Come on. 50 days after the Passover, which means it's the month of June. Now, how many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody ever been to Israel? Oh, lucky dogs. Never been. Can't wait to go. It's definitely on the bucket list. Now, from what I hear, one of the nicest times to travel in Israel is this time of year, in June. It's the perfect time to travel. And Jews from all over the world would be present in Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Harvest. Now, it's against this backdrop of a harvest festival that God initiates a harvest of his own. We see the first fruits of the mission. 3,000 people end up being saved. Let me show you how. So go back to this whole scene. Imagine being there in the upper room, or just imagine the tornado coming through your neighborhood. What are you going to do after you hear the tornado whip through your neighborhood? What are you going to do? You want to see what's going on. You want to see the destruction. In verses 5 and 6, like this multitude of Jewish men, what do? They go to figure out, like, what was that sound that we just heard? They go to the upper room. They go to the location of the home. They want to see what happened. When they arrive, they are just blown away, but not by what they saw, but by what they heard. Look at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Say, are not all these Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now, understand something. Galileans were pretty much fishermen and farmers with little to no education, kind of like D.L. Moody. Really weak people. And the Holy Spirit empowered the 120 Galileans to proclaim the mighty works of God to those watching with the gift of known tongues, known languages. So, I guess it's the same today. Like in high school, you had to take a foreign language, right? And I remember I had to go through Spanish class in high school. And I can still count to 10, and I still know, like, ¿cómo se llama? Muy bien. I don't know, El Ninas, kind of sounds like El Nino or the Ninas, or I don't know. But understand something, like I went through 2 years of Spanish and that's all I got right there. I mean, I just emptied myself. That's all of it. And in verse 9, like they immediately have the ability to speak another language with perfect pronunciation. Dude, that's nuts. Remember Spanish class? You struggled. Greek class in seminary? I struggled. Not a language guy. Maybe you are. But this is nuts. In the language barrier that could prevent the gospel from penetrating hearts and move, you know, and keeping the gospel just in a central location has been overcome. And listen, just as the Holy Spirit has empowered the 120 disciples in the upper room, he did the same for us at salvation. Come on, give me more than that. He did the same for us at salvation. I know I'm pretty jacked up. I've been studying this all week, but I expect you to be jacked up whether you are or you aren't. Okay? And in John 14, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, remember John 14? We studied it, I don't know, maybe a month ago, month and a half ago. It all runs together, but we're in John 14. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would empower his disciples, these weak people, so that they could widen his work. Do you remember that conversation? He says, you will do what? You will do greater works. Greater works. But I think sometimes the reason we don't see the greater works taking place is because there are barriers to our evangelism that we haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to overcome. What kind of barriers are you talking about? Well, number one, you might want to write this down. I don't know if it's true of you, it's true of me, but number one, the fear of man. It's a barrier that sometimes I don't allow the Holy Spirit to overcome. The fear of rejection, the fear of persecution, the fear of what will they think of me. Or barrier number two, how about this one? And this one's even more convicting. How about just a lack of love? How about, Matt, you just don't love lost people that much. And you really don't really love them enough to let them know that they're heading toward eternity in a real place called hell. Or how about barrier number three? We don't believe that God can like actually use me. Because we have this wrong understanding. Like you maybe you actually do know you're weak, or maybe you think you're really powerful. I don't know. But like you're not spirit dependent. And you fail to believe. You don't believe that God will use you, or you don't believe that God will actually save them. Or how about number four? It's just a love for self. Like I don't know about you, but like that's a barrier that needs to be overcome, because I think one of the obstacles that impedes my evangelism is the fact that I don't want to be inconvenienced. Like, man, I'm pretty important, and I've got a life to live, and I've got a lot going on, right? You with me? I love Matt McCarthy. Man, I'm going to have to investigate. I'm going to have to get to know some people. I'm going to have to invest my time into other people. And I'm going to have to invite them into my home. And I'm going to have to invite them into a relationship with me so I can give them the gospel. And man, like, I just really love me. And I mean, man, that's a lot of work. Or how about a fifth and final barrier? It sounds a lot like number three, the failure to believe. But how about this? A lack of trust. We just don't trust the Spirit to give us the words. What am I going to say? Like, dude, like, chill out on, like, listen, don't anybody take offense at this, because it comes up in conversations, and don't think I'm targeting you by saying this, but like, everybody needs a plan to share the gospel, you know? You don't need a plan. You have the Spirit. If you know Jesus, he is the plan. He's the power. Like, that's what you've got to understand about Acts. He is the power. The moment you start thinking like you need a plan, you forgot the fact that he's the power. At any moment, you and I should be able to speak of the excellencies of Christ's worth. Just tell them your story. Tell them who you were apart from Christ. Tell them about the God-man. Every week we go right back here, right? Isn't this where we go every week? Like, how simple is this? I'm imperfect. I was damned to hell because God only accepts perfect people. Therefore, God, out of his love, he sent his son to die for me. He lived a perfect life, qualifying him to be my savior, offers his blood up at the cross to be the payment for my sin. And if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, I'll be saved. It's not that hard. And we don't trust the Spirit to give us the words. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life is to break down the barriers of the gospel. The Spirit empowers weak people to preach God's word and widen Christ's work. Notice the second blessing. Second blessing. The Spirit empowers broken people to overcome hardened hearts. See this in verses 12 through 41. Everybody likes a sideshow, right? Who likes a sideshow? Yeah, man, that's why we go to the circus. Crazy stuff attracts a crowd. And so this huge crowd is beginning to assemble. There are thousands of people present. They have no category for what they are seeing take place. And some of the crowd, they're just like, it says they're perplexed. They're like, what? And then some are like, holy cow, I'm amazed. Because they hear Galileans speaking their language. Then there's this other group in the crowd. So you have like the perplexed, you have the confused, they have the amazed. And then you have, notice, the mockers. The mockers. And the disciples, they're saying, mockers are like, yeah, these guys are wasted, man. They've had way too much of that new wine. And of course, the first guy to speak and bring clarity to the situation is who? Come on, I expect these guys, I expect nothing out of you. You've had a long weekend. You don't have to say a thing. I expect more out of all of you, okay? More out of all of you. So who's the first one to speak up?
Peter.
Oh, man. Ooh, sorry. Okay, Peter, understand something about Peter. Peter was always first. First in the water. First with his sword. And first with his mouth. And interestingly, 50 days earlier, he promised Jesus that he would go with him to prison and death. And within hours, he commits the greatest denial of Christ in human history. What? How's that happen? I'm committed, Lord. I'm committed. I love you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And then within hours, he denies him. And Peter, I mean, he was broken over this. And it rocked his world. He suffered with just tremendous guilt. John chapter 20, verse 17 says that he was grieved over his action. It's a sign of repentance is when you're grieved over your sin. Not remorseful because of the consequences. There were no consequences for Peter. But he was grieved over his action. He's broken. Nobody realized, say it all around, a lot around here, he realized that he wasn't that great. Not that great. Listen, church. God isn't looking for greatness. He's looking for brokenness. God wants people like Peter who come to the realization. I love this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says this, amazing testimony. He says, his divine power enables us to live a life of godliness. Peter was aware, like, I can't live a life of godliness. Can't do it. Can't do it. You can't do it. You can take your duty Christianity with you out the door, but you're going to struggle. Can't do it. His divine power enables us to live a life of godliness. And as the crowd gathered, the Holy Spirit turns Peter's brokenness to boldness, and Peter delivers one of the greatest sermons ever preached apart from Christ. If I'm teaching guys how to preach, this is where we're going to go because you see clarity, simplicity, and urgency. You see it in the text. It's so cool. That's what preaching is. Clarity, simplicity, and urgency. Be clear, be simple, call for a response. And Peter, he lifts up his voice. He confronts the confused first. We see that in verses 12 through 21. He confronts the confused. Peter didn't have a sermon prepped. All right? He doesn't have a sermon prepped. He doesn't know this was going to happen. He doesn't have a sermon prepped, but he's empowered to preach. I remember when I was a camp counselor. I remember it was so cool. The first time I was a summer camp counselor, I was at this Christian camp. And like after the sermon, you would have a time of response, and some people would want to go back and get counseling. It was really cool because kids would get saved and they'd recommit their lives. It was like super, super cool. But I remember going into that room being like, oh crap, what are they going to ask me? But dude, like every time, it's like, add a verse for it. I'm like 18 years old. I don't know what the heck I'm doing, but add a verse for it. And I walk out of the room. It was the first time ever in my life where I'm like, oh my, to God be the glory. Like, Holy Spirit, you just empowered me. And Peter explains, like, that's Peter here. And he explains that what they are witnessing, he's like, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, which explains that the abiding presence of the Spirit, what it looks like, the abiding presence of the Spirit in the life of God's people. You see, previously, the Spirit was present. You remember the two T's? Spirit is present for time and a task, right? Old Testament, Spirit was present for a time and a task. But when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, verse 17, he is indwelling and he's baptizing and he's sealing his people. And of course, this was a prophecy that was to take place. Peter writes, he says, it was to take place during the last days. What are the last days? The last days are the time between the Messiah ascends into heaven and he ushers in his millennial kingdom. And so verse 17 explains that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and I know we're getting all technical, but verse 17 is saying the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was all for one purpose. It's to prophesy. Now, this is not saying, some of you are like, oh man, I knew it. I knew this. I've been wondering about this guy all along. This is not saying that we all have the gift of prophecy. We don't all have that gift. Not all of us. What it's saying is that we all have the responsibility of the Old Testament prophets. What's the responsibility of the Old Testament prophets? Well, it's to proclaim the Scripture. And you have been sealed by the Spirit to speak the Scriptures. Like, we all have that responsibility. It's not just my responsibility, it's your responsibility. The Spirit has been given to you so that you will preach God's word and widen Christ's work. In verses 22 through 36, Peter essentially shows us what we are to do when we prophesy and when we proclaim. We are to connect them to Christ. Like, this is what you do. This is what you do right here. We connect them to Christ. This is how you witness right here. Verse 22, you might want to put this down. Verse 22 is Christ's incarnation. Verse 23 is Christ's crucifixion. Verse 24 is Christ's resurrection. And verses 33 through 36 is Christ's exaltation. That's what you see right in the text. That's how you witness. Incarnation. Tell them about the fact that Jesus became, God became man. He's the God-man. Tells the crowd that they, hey guys, you've seen all the evidence of who Christ is. You've seen, he says it right in the text. You've seen the works. You've seen the wonders, like, what's up? What are you waiting for? You witnessed it. And then verse 23, he explains the crucifixion. He lets them know that the crucifixion, it was all part of God's, get this. Some of you, maybe you've never heard this, maybe there's some confusion about this, but the crucifixion, verse 23 says, it was all part of God's foreordained plan. Now, let me tell you something about God's foreordained plan. Like, what does that mean? Like, we have this wrong thinking. We think, yeah, like, God looked ahead to see what would happen. That's God not being God. Hey, I wonder what those guys are gonna do. Okay, I guess I'll do that. No, God's God. God can do whatever he wants. See, we struggle with this because we want God to be like us. We want to be able to explain God. But here's the deal. Like, there is, we saw this in Exodus. There's a transcendence about God. There's an otherness about God. You can't explain God. Quit trying to explain him. Just believe what it says. And so here's what we know in this text. Crucifixion was a foreordained plan. It wasn't like, oh man, I didn't think those people would sin. Oh my goodness. Wow, I better come up with something. No, like, he planned Christ's crucifixion before this earth was spoken into existence. It was death by design because of God's love for the world. Dude, that's nuts. You tell someone about that. Like God sacrificed his son specifically for you. Wow. And then in verse 24, you tell them the story of the resurrection. And so after Christ died, death could not hold him. We just kind of sung about it, right? Did we sing that today? Or was I singing that in my car? I don't know. Death could not hold him. The grave torn before you, or something like that. I better stop. Eli's shaking his head. We need to have a church open mic singing night sometime. And I want to be the first to go. In heaven, I'm going to be a worship leader. But understand something. He's basically saying, like, death couldn't hold him. He quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which predicted Christ's resurrection. That's what Peter's doing here. In verse 33, Peter informs the crowd that not only was Christ raised from the dead, but he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is reigning and ruling as king. He is King Jesus. And when the crowd heard this message, see what it says? When the crowd heard this message, when you give that message to other people, they were cut to the heart. It was like a sharp sword thrusting into someone's body. They were completely torn. They were pierced. Instant conviction. They knew they were guilty, that they were headed to hell. And so they asked Peter, like, Peter doesn't have to give an altar call. They're like, what do we do? What do we do? Tell us what to do. And I'm telling you, when you give that message to people faithfully, they're going to be like, so what do I got to do? What do I got to do? What do I got to do? Peter calls for a commitment. Verses 38 through 41, he says, repent. Turn from your thinking about Jesus. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is Lord. He's Lord. Even his brothers thought he was a lunatic. The Pharisees thought he was a liar. He is Lord, and salvation requires repentance. You need to turn from your thinking about Jesus. You must recognize him as both Savior and Lord. It's not enough to know that you're a sinner or feel sad that you're a sinner. That's not enough. Remorse isn't enough. Judas was remorseful. True repentance will hate sin because it's an affront toward God. And out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, you will seek to honor the Lord with your life. And the very first way a repentant person can choose to honor the Lord, it's through baptism. It's right there. It says, repent and be baptized. Baptism is the first act of obedience to the Lord. It's a public declaration of your salvation. And that day, upon hearing Peter's sermon, 3,000 people repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. Come on. 3,000 people repented and placed their faith in Christ. And get this. They knew when they were saved, they realized, man, I am saved for a purpose. I'm saved for a purpose. We forget that sometimes. Like, listen, man. Eternity's going to be awesome. Hell is real. We're going to heaven. We're going to be, you know, basking at the Savior's feet for all eternity. It's going to be awesome. You've never experienced heaven on earth. We say stuff like, oh, this is heaven on earth. That's like a dumb, really dumb saying. Don't ever say that around me, okay? Because I'm going to be like, that's really dumb. Heaven on earth. No, we've never experienced heaven on earth. Our world is so sin-tarnished. We are so sin-tarnished that we've never experienced anything like heaven on earth. Heaven's going to be awesome. Heaven's going to be awesome. But listen, Jesus didn't save you just so you could go to heaven. He saved you for himself so that you would live for his glory. You were saved for a purpose. And notice the third blessing of the Spirit's ministry to Christians. The Spirit empowers repentant people to overcome playing church. You got to get this. Like it says, like that verse, you see that word devotion in your text, right? That word devote, they devoted themselves. What is devotion? Devotion is, it's love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or a cause. That's what devotion is. Love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or a cause. And there are many things in our life that we are devoted to. So I remember In middle school, I devoted my life to ping pong. I was a ping pong nerd, man. How many ping pong nerds over here? Come on, raise your hand proudly. Yeah, nerds. Okay, so I was a ping pong nerd. Okay? I loved ping pong. Like, after school, man, go right downstairs. We're going to play ping pong. If I had a sleepover, play ping pong. If I was at school before school, I was the little nerd playing ping pong. Who's next? Family events, ping pong, sleepovers, ping pong. I was all about ping pong. And then when I grew up a little bit, I went from ping pong to golf. Now, some of you are like, I've seen you golf. Man, that didn't work out well. But I went from ping pong to golf right after college. And I worked at a driving range just so I could hit golf balls. And I would play multiple times a week before I was married. And I could do that sort of thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But listen, there was a season in my life when I was all in with ping pong and with golf. But now, you know what I do sometimes? Sometimes, like just even right out here, I'll play a little ping pong. I play at it. I still play at it. Look at this. Man, I play at it. And, you know, every once in a while, I'll go out and hit the old golf ball, and, you know, high 80s, low 90s, I play at it. It's really bad when you lie while you're preaching. All right, 105, 110, all right. But no, man, I play at it. I'm no longer devoted because there are other things that now I consider they have greater value and they need my time and attention, right? And I share that example with you because that's how a lot of American Christians are when it comes to church. Like, we play at church. Can I just be honest with you? We play at church. Only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation tithes. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. 22% of Christians read the Bible daily. 35% never pick it up at all during the week. 31% of Christians, only 31% of Christians, set aside a substantial period of time to pray each day. Listen to this one. 95% of Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. And, of course, regular church attendance is rapidly declining in the evangelical church. Church is like a thing. Like, man, if I have nothing going on this weekend, I'll go to church. That's playing church. It's not being devoted to church. Like, those statistics, that's what it looks like to play church. And listen, here's what you got to get. And it's like, oh, man, like, oh. But here's the deal, dude. Like, here's the deal. Like once you get rid of the whole duty Christianity thing, you'll stop playing church. And the Spirit empowers, get this, it's in the text. Here's the good news. The Spirit empowers repentant people to overcome playing church. He does. In verses 42 through 47, Luke gives a glimpse of what a Spirit-filled church will look like. This is a special note to the students over here. You're coming off a great weekend. You just made some commitments this week, hopefully for the Lord. Like, this is what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life, right here. This is how we know if we're living a Spirit-filled life versus a self-willed life, okay? Moms and dads too. And listen, I love you and I love this church and I'm excited to share these six marks because, like, if we want to be a Spirit-filled church, like, this is it right here. Number one. Devote to unapologetic preaching. They had a devotion to the word. We see that in verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Scripture is listed first. Why? Because Scripture informs everything we do. You got to get that. That's why you need to read your Bible every day. This isn't duty-driven Christianity. Like, you want to be informed on how to live. Scripture informs everything we do. A Spirit-filled church loves God's word. You will love to listen to God's word. You will love to learn God's word. You will love to live God's word when you are Spirit-filled. Number two, you will devote to unashamed adoration. It says the breaking of bread. What is the breaking of bread? That's the Lord's Supper. They couldn't get over their salvation, so they had communion every week. It's like, or every day, excuse me. Like, let's just have communion and remember what Christ did. Every day, they set aside time to reflect upon the Savior's sacrifice for sinners. And then they're attending the temple daily. And awe, verse 43, awe comes upon every soul. Not because of buildings, not because of budgets, not because of cool programs. They're awed by what God is doing. Like they're seeing God save people from sin. And they're like, well, that's awesome. And they're seeing like people be healed. That's awesome. And they're seeing answers to prayer. And like, that's really awesome. And they're just struck with God's goodness. And it prompts praise. And so verse 47, they're praising God. Listen, when you are awestruck with God, you're going to want to praise. Listen, spirit-filled churches sing. Spirit-filled churches sing. They celebrate what the Savior has done through song. Notice the third mark of a spirit-filled church. Devoted to unceasing prayer. As we study Acts, we're going to see that prayer was preeminent. It's in the temple, in the homes, on the road, for the sick, before they preached. They gathered daily to pray corporately. They prayed personally. And what happened? The Holy Spirit moved in a powerful way. The gospel reaches the ends of the earth. And so this week, I'm reading about the Moravians. You know, the Moravians, they came here in Winston-Salem. Check this out. In 1727, the Moravian community of Hernhut in Saxony initiated a 24/7 prayer meeting that continued nonstop for over 100 years. And we're going to do it right before Easter for like 2 days. And dude, like I'm going to bring this up and be like, well, if you're as good as the Moravians, you'll sign up. It's good duty Christianity right there. No, but understand something. During the community's first 5 years of existence, the settlement showed few signs of spiritual power. They were racked with dissension and bickering. Zinzendorf and others covenanted to pray and labor for revival. Leslie Tarr writes, on May 12th, revival came. Christians were aglow with new life and power. Dissension vanished and unbelievers were converted. Looking back to that day and the four glorious months that followed, Zinzendorf later recalled the whole place represented truly a visible habitation of God among men. A spirit of prayer was immediately evident in the fellowship and continued throughout that golden summer of 1727 as the Moravians came to designate the period. On August 27th of that year, 24 men and 24 women covenanted to spend 1 hour each day in scheduled prayer. Now check this out. 65 years after the commencement of that prayer vigil, this small community that started with just 300 people, 65 years later, they had sent over 300 missionaries to the ends of the earth. 65 years, over 300 missionaries. Listen, fervent intercession will result in world evangelization. Persistent prayer empowers weak people to preach God's word, widen Christ's work. And then you have uncommon community, and I'm out of time, but just understand something about community. It's such a buzzword in our churches today. Listen, this is what community is. Listen. Community minus accountability is friendship. Community minus accountability equals friendship, okay? You got to get that. Community plus accountability equals fellowship. Like, that's what we want. Community minus accountability, that's just friendship, man. I can get that when I go to the gym or when I go to the pool or whatever. And everybody wants community. But biblical community, like, there's going to be one anothering taking place. That's what we see in Acts. You're going to confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. You're going to build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, you're going to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, you're going to serve one another. 1 Peter 4:10, you're going to care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. And understand something, there's a whole list of them. You can pick them up on the way out and figure out what all the one another's are. There's like 65 of them in the scripture. But understand something, our world has no category for one anothering. So like when I go to the pool in the summer, know what it's filled of? It's like it's all this rivalry and it's gossip and it's like who looks great and it's slander and it's all this competition stuff. Is that like that at your pool? Yeah, like that's how my pool is a lot of times. Like, what's up, man? But the church ought to be different. Like, slander and gossip and rivalry and competition, like, there's no room for that here. We should be a one anothering church. When you're a spirit-filled church, like, there's no category for that stuff. And the fifth mark is devoted to unconditional love. They're pooling their resources and then an unafraid witness. But here's the deal. I began our time in God's Word talking about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was one of the greatest evangelist in American history. After the Great Chicago Fire, he went to New York to fundraise support. And while walking on Wall Street, he had this encounter with the Holy Spirit in a way that he had never had before. And upon experiencing the filling of the Spirit, he said these words. He said, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Listen to this. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. But one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different, yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. So here's the deal, church. If we want to go deep and wide and make an impact for the kingdom, we must come to the point where we recognize that it's in our weakness that we're made strong. And the Apostle Paul understood that power is made perfect in weakness. So it starts with acknowledging that I'm not that great. Then asking the Holy Spirit to empower you to overcome gospel barriers and to empower you to overcome hardened hearts and to empower you to stop playing church. You see, Pentecost brought power. You got to get that. Pentecost brought power. Power that was needed for weak people to preach God's word and widen Christ's work. So right now, I want you to bow your heads and just ask for the Holy Spirit, like Moody did. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you right now. He was crying all the time. All the time he was crying, would you fill me with your Spirit? I just believe the more we cry out to the Spirit, the more we plead for the Spirit to do a work through us, to empower us in our weakness, to be strong so that the Savior is glorified. The more we do that, the more we will see our lost loved ones come to Christ. The more we will see our friends and neighbors come to Christ, the more we will see missionaries go out through our church. When you're ready, stand with us and let's sing to the Holy Spirit and ask him to meet with us here again.